Today's reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And you can find this on page 117 in the Bibles on your chairs or on your service sheet. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister.
The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit.
Well, thank you both for reading that for us. I wanted to start this afternoon with a quote, and I want you to listen to the quote, but you may be thinking, who on earth is this? And you might be able to have a guess at the end. Here's the quote. In every one of us, there is a war going on, a civil war. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you live. There is a civil war going on in your life. Every time you set out to be good, there's something pulling on you, telling you to be evil. It's going on in your life. Every time you set out to love, something keeps pulling on you, trying to get you to hate. Every time you set out to be kind and say nice things about people, something is pulling on you to be jealous and envious and to spread evil gossip about them. There's a tension at the heart of the human heart. I wonder if you know who might have said that. Does anybody want to guess who might have said that? Yeah? C.S. Lewis, no. Martin Luther King Jr. We might want to add to that that in our hearts, a war is raging when it comes to pleasing myself rather than pleasing others. Every time I want to please others, I find that I keep wanting to please myself. And this is acute for those who trust and follow Jesus. We set out to please God, and yet we find something pulling us away from pleasing God. That is pleasing myself. It is a war. It is a daily battle. It is the daily battle of the Christian life. And you may feel that you are in the thick of it. Or you may be thinking, you know what, I've heard about this war of pleasing others, pleasing God ahead of pleasing others, of living as a follower of Jesus. But actually, I'm not engaged in it. I can hear the sounds of battle going on over the hill and far away, but it's not a present reality in my daily life. It is the battle that the Thessalonians needed to be engaged in, as verse 1 of our reading speaks about. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. They were engaged in living for Jesus Christ. They were engaged in fighting that battle between themselves and pleasing God. Here's some words that Jesus said as he spoke about his Father. He said this in John 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, we make it our aim to please him. And this is no personal preference of Paul. He sees it as a vital necessity. After all, God does not exist for us. We exist for God. And if we exist for him, how are we to live? That's the question before us. And Paul says here, we are to live to please him. This is the first thing to say, and it is the basic principle of today. Pleasing God is the foundation of Christian living. Pleasing God is the foundation of Christian living. Now, as we're going to see, this is really rooted in everyday life. It's not some sort of abstract idea. And in the next few weeks, we're going to see three areas that he's going to speak about pleasing God: our sex lives, our working lives, and he's going to teach us about death. And today, it's about sexual purity. Now, we might say, has the Bible got anything to say? Well, yes, it has. Is the Bible clear on what it has to say? Yes, it is. But surely what the Bible has to say is out of date, it's irrelevant, and it's not applicable to our context today. The answer to that is no. As we're going to see, the context that Paul was writing to of the Thessalonian church was one where there was sexual excess and a lot of sexual immorality. You could do what you liked, when you liked, with whom you liked. Married men were not limited to sex with their wives. They would regularly have sex with others. Infidelity was right. That is sex outside a marriage relationship. So the people that Paul is writing to have come out of that world, and they have now come into a new world. And that is those who have faith in Jesus, the body of believers, the church. And therefore they needed instruction, because the world they've come into is radically different from the world that they have come out of. Let's just think who they were before they came to trust Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 4 speaks about this. Verse 4. It's great because you've got Bibles now. You can see what I'm talking about. You see what he says there. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. They are people who are loved and chosen by God. That is who they are. They know God and they are known by God. And if you like, that is the bedrock. If we're saying the foundation of Christian living is pleasing God, we'll get to the next point in a minute. If the foundation is that, the foundations are built on this bedrock. And that is the bedrock of knowing God. And there is a new life and a new lifestyle to be had. You look at verse 10 of chapter 1, you remember that they have turned. They've turned from idols to the living and true God. No longer pleasing self, but now pleasing God. I wonder if what would put a smile on God's face? What might you say? A smile on God's face. Think what puts a smile on a parent's face. Maybe it's a child, a young child, runs up to a parent and grabs them round the legs as a sign of affection. And the parent looks down on them and smiles, because it speaks of that relationship between a parent and a child. Now, we don't put our arms around God in the same sort of way, but what will put a smile on God's face is pleasing him. And he sees that the Thessalonians have started to do that. In verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. So they've started, but then he goes on to say this, and now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and spur them on to this life. So that is the life of pleasing God. Secondly, and here comes the second point, God's will is sanctification for Christians. God's will is sanctification for Christians. It's a Bible word. You see it there in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. So we need to define what we mean by sanctification. It is that lifelong process by which work in the believer, transforming them into the likeness of Jesus. That's a very long sentence. Let me say that again. It is the lifelong process by which God is at work in the believer, transforming them into the likeness of Jesus. Or if you wanted to put it shorter, it is quite simply being holy. To be sanctified is being holy. In other words, like God who is holy. And that is a process. It's a lifelong process. If you look to Paul's final prayer, right at the end, chapter 5, verse 23, he says this, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you," there's that word, "through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You recall that last week we thought about the Christian life as walking along a path. And you may remember what walking along that path was like. It was a growing faith in Jesus and a deepening love for one another as we walked along that path. A path that led from where we were without God to what we shall be with God. And of course, as we walk along that path, that's going to involve a change, that process of change, which is sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. David will probably correct me on this, but I do remember speaking a long, long time ago to a friend of mine who became a soldier. And I can remember him recounting on day one, all the recruits were brought together on the parade ground. They were all different. Some were tall, some were short, some were tubby, some were thin, some were fit, some were unfit. Some had had a good education, others had had very little education. But they were now one because they were all in one uniform. And the sergeant major, addressing those recruits, said this, "Today, you are all mine. You are under my control from here on. You are no longer your own." And it reminded my friend that he was now separated from the civilian life that he had been leading. And he was separated to an army life. He was devoted to be devoted to that new life, not the old way of living. Well, for a Christian, we are all different. We only have to look around the room to see that. And yet we are one if we're trusting in Jesus, in Christ. We are his. And because we are his, he has set in process a change in us. We're radically different, and there is a new behavior and new habits to be had as those who follow Jesus. And that process is sanctification, as we work by obedience to God's word, enabled by God's Holy Spirit. Now, as you look at this passage, as you cast your mind down, your eyes down, these verses that were read for us just now, it might be helpful for you to think of this as one half of a conversation. You remember that Timothy has brought news of the faith and love of the Thessalonians back to Paul. He sees it's lacking in some areas. But maybe some of the questions that they were asking, Paul is answering here. So it could be that they were asking a question, "What do you mean that God's will is to be sanctified?" Reply, "Live within God's limits." "How am I supposed to do that?" they might ask. Reply, "Avoid sexual immorality." So it's a personal, private matter then, you're saying. No, it's a relational matter, you'll see. Don't wrong your brother or sister. Question, "Surely God's loving, so he won't really mind too much if we mess up." Reply, "No, God will punish sin." So Paul, just give it to us in one sentence. Live a holy life. Live a holy life. Now, I don't know if that helps you as you go through the passage to see the logic, the progression of argument. We started with pleasing God as the foundation of Christian living. Secondly, God's will is sanctification for Christians, becoming holy. But then he becomes very specific, as you see in the next verse, God's call to sexual purity. This is the third point, God's call to sexual purity. God's word gives clear boundary markers which enable us to see how to live and to please God. You see it there in verse 3, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And then if you cast your eye down to verse 7, God did not call us to be impure. Impurity has a wider scope than immorality. So why does he have both there? Well, maybe he has both there because in immorality, he's thinking what goes on in our mind, in our minds. The difference between immorality, sexual immorality, and sexual impurity. Impurity is broader and wider because impurity may well be thinking things that then lead to sexual immorality. In other words, what we do. And he says we are to avoid sexual immorality. You know what it's like to avoid something. Maybe you're driving along a motorway and you see a crash and the cars are all slowing down. And have you noticed what happens? One of the reasons that they slow down is they want to have a good look. We want to have a good look at what has gone on at the crash. And some people even drive a bit closer towards the crash so that they can get a better look. And sometimes a further crash occurs as people look at the crash. I don't know if you've ever seen that happen. They get too close. But the word here, avoid, has a stronger sense. It has much more the sense of abstain from. Abstain from. In other words, make a clean cut. Don't go near. Like someone struggling maybe with alcohol, get rid of it from the house. Come off it. Don't go near it. Or think of the limits of fire in a house. Fire, a fire in the grate in your living room, in the fireplace where fires happen, is lovely. You warm yourself by it. You sit and read a book by it. You have a cup of tea by it. You enjoy it. That's a good place to have a fire. It is not a good place to have a fire in the kitchen. You wouldn't dream of, well, most of us wouldn't dream. You wouldn't dream of having a fire in the kitchen. And if a fire breaks out in the kitchen, it's really serious. And it can be very destructive because that is not the place where fires are meant to happen. It is best to abstain from lighting a fire in the kitchen. So there are limits. So what are the limits? Verses 4 to 6, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. I read John Stott's comments on this passage this week, and he said something that was really helpful that I think is worth quoting. He says this, sex has a God-given context, which is marriage between a man and a woman. Sex has a God-given context, which is marriage between a man and a woman. That is God's good place for it, for which sex is given. It is best to avoid, no further, to abstain from sex outside the God-given context, whether before marriage or outside marriage or sex with those of the same sex. But you might say, well, marriage isn't mentioned here, Piers. How do we know he's talking about marriage? Well, if you look down in your Bibles, you'll see by the word body in verse 4, a little A, and that denotes a footnote down the bottom. And if you read the footnote, it says, learn to live with your own wife. There's a bit of a debate about which verses should be taken, which translation should be taken. But I think it's clear that he's looking for us to be those who control our bodies, both inside and outside of marriage. It's worth quoting Stott again, who was never married himself. And he says this, let me just read this. Maybe something added is needed for those who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love. What about us? Well, we too must accept this teaching, however, as God's good purpose for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided we submit to it. He goes on to say this. Multitudes of Christians, singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and of other people. I thought that was helpful to those who are single or divorced or separated or widowed. The God-given context for sex remains the same within marriage. Now, at this point, you're thinking, well, just hang on. I'm having a really strong reaction towards this. In fact, I'm wanting to reject what God's word has to say, because it's that civil war in our hearts between God's word and my word. It is so radically countercultural, this word, in our world. And the world wants to silence this teaching. Christians will be called bigots for holding to this teaching, that we're enslaving people against their natural instincts, that we're being repressive, and that there is no place for this sort of biblical teaching in Gay Pride Month or in 2021. Well, remember, Paul is speaking into a context more immoral, more impure than our own, and that doesn't daunt him or silence him, because he wants people to know God's goodwill for those who know God. We wouldn't expect those who do not know God to follow this teaching. He's not addressing them. He is addressing those who are loved and chosen by God, God's people. He speaks about that in verse 5. Because if we don't know God, we won't be concerned to live a life pleasing to God. I think we fear teaching this to Christians, let alone speaking to the world, because we fear what happens. And so it silences us. But the danger is that we lose confidence in God's story, God's love story, to tell the world so much the better and greater story than human love story, of God's faithfulness and love towards us. So committed is his love towards us that he lays down his life for us, a love that isn't shallow or superficial, a love that gives and gives and gives, a love that is full of grace and mercy and forgiveness, a love that has compassion on the beaten and the broken and the damaged by sexual immorality or sexual violence, that reaches those who are perpetrators themselves, those who have been sexually immoral and are being impure. He comes to heal and put us back together. He sets us on a new path. His path has warnings on it, as we read in verses 6 and 8, that if we will be those who do wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, the Lord will punish those who commit such sins. And in verse 8, if we reject this instruction, we're not rejecting a human being, but God himself. And of course, then in the middle, we find verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So there's a call to costly, holy living. And that way we will please God. I find it a helpful thing to have in my mind as I'm about to do something or I'm thinking of doing something. Would this be pleasing to God? Would this be pleasing to God? Would it put a smile on his face? And the more we do that, then little by little, the old ways begin to fall away. That is the process of being sanctified, the process of God at work. Because look where he finishes in verse 8. The very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. God does not call us to an impossible life. He calls us to a life that he equips and enables us to live by his Holy Spirit. giving us new desires and new habits that will please God, granting us his forgiveness, that give us a new start. And that is good news. So will the civil war continue? Yes, it will, to the day we die. That pull to please ourselves rather than to please God. But we're on the winning side because Jesus has conquered and defeated sin. The penalty is paid, though its presence remains, the presence of sin. And therefore, day by day, how we need his grace to live his way, lives that are pure and holy. Now, I wonder, as you've listened to this, as I've thought about this week, I have found, who am I to stand up here and preach this? Because this leaves me silenced, really, dumb in front of what we read here. Past failures, present failings in terms of sexual impurity, whether in our minds or in our bodies. How we need to hear and receive God's great love story again and again. The story that God is always singing, that comes to us in these words from 1 John. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here's this wonderful song that God sings. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we can be cleansed. Yes, we can be forgiven. That is wonderful news. And it sets us on the path. How do we know that? Because as he goes on to say, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We are forgiven and free to live a life doing God's will, that of pleasing him and living lives of sexual purity. There's a lot to take in there. And we're going to pause and be quiet. And then the musicians are going to sing this song as a response, really, as we think about what we've just heard, think about ourselves and the grace that we need from God, the God who is full of mercy.